Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 6, excuse me. We'll be looking at verses, the whole psalm, verses 1 through 10. Psalm 6, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And by the way, this very first part is actually originally in the psalm. These superscriptions are called. Sometimes in your Bibles, you get kind of confused between what's been put in by editors and study Bibles and all those kinds of things. But this actually is from the original scripture that David wrote. And I'll just make a note of this real quick. By the way, I miss the old term choir master. Don't you wish that you were called a choir master? I bet Charlotte wishes she was called the choir master. But I think it's a good reminder to show us that these psalms were really written as songs, and they were written to tunes, and they were supposed to be performed in a certain way. So Psalm 6, the superscription says, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for the honesty of the psalm. We pray as we read it and contemplate it together that you will show us, Lord, not only the fact that you answer our prayers, that you answer our tears, that you answer our griefs, but Lord, that you do so with your Son Jesus and him crucified and him resurrected and him ascended for us. Lord, we pray that as we hear your word preached this morning, that you would be the teacher and the preacher, that you would press upon our hearts and minds the truth of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think sometimes we read these psalms and we think, this seems like 1,000 miles from where we're at. Of course, Christians have sometimes a reputation of being kind of the goody-goody people. I remember a pastor friend of mine using this illustration that sometimes Christians seem so sweet, so light, so full of, kind of living 1,000 miles above normal, that it was almost as if you take a bottle of maple syrup and you chug the whole thing straight down. I think sometimes that's how we come across to each other and to the world. How are you? I'm doing great. How are you doing? I'm doing great. And we're always doing so great. And of course, it's hard to share hard things, particularly in larger groups. Even a small church like ours, it's not easy to share those kinds of things. But let's face it. If we're honest with each other, we can relate to this psalm. Sleep eludes many of us. And sometimes it's because of our bad habits. We eat too late. We go to bed too late. We watch TV too late. Those kinds of things. But sometimes, though, it's due to stress or fatigue or just hard things. Work isn't going the way we expect it to go. There's trouble in our families or significant relationships, financial issues or loneliness or physical issues. And this inevitably leads us to who we are in front of God. Why is this happening to us? We believe God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. So why am I experiencing this pain? I'm not sure who first coined this term, but most of us have experienced or are experiencing something called the dark night of the soul. We struggle to sleep. The mind and the heart race when they should be resting. It can last for more than just one night. It often does. This is a whole body depression that engages our minds and our hearts and our souls. Well, in Psalm 6, we have the privilege of entering into King David's dark night of the soul. And isn't it interesting that David also had this? So it's not just us peons that have these kind of dark nights of the soul, it's leaders of nations. We don't know the specific cause of his trouble. If you read some of the other Psalms, the superscriptions say when this happened or that happened, but this we don't know necessarily what's happening specifically with David. But we do see, though, from this psalm that even through his season of depression and despair, David continued to pursue God, pouring out his heart to him in prayer, even through his tears. And we can learn much from David here. Since we live on the other side of the cross, we will consider, too, how David's greater son, Jesus, fulfills this psalm and gives it fresh meaning. So let's look at the text of the psalm together. It's printed there in your bulletin if you don't have your Bible out open, but let's look at verses 1 through 5 first of Psalm 6. I'll read that for us again. David writes, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, that is the grave, the place of the grave, who will give you praise?" So here we see David is in physical and spiritual distress. You see the physical part. He says in verse 2, "My bones are troubled." He says, "I'm languishing. My soul is also greatly troubled." It's kind of a whole body thing. It's not just indigestion. Okay, it's not just the fact that he's having a hard time sleeping. He is just overwhelmed with sorrow. There's something gripping him that's making it hard. It's that dark night of the soul that we talked about a moment ago. The whole man is in trouble here. And basically what he does, he asks God to lighten up, right? He cites his condition. "I'm languishing. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing." He doesn't mind the discipline of God or necessarily, but it just feels like it's too much for him right now. He even asks God, "How long? But you, O Lord, how long?" Do you ever read the Psalms and sometimes think that, if you think, I think that sometimes I wimp out in prayer. I don't pray like this, like David does here. I don't think I have the guts, oftentimes, to lament to God, to ask him how long. It takes courage to be bold, to be intimate with God. Look at verse 5. He even says, "Lord, if I die, then I don't give you praise anymore. The dead don't praise you, God, so why would you even push me to this kind of sense of death and despair and depression?" Of course, we as Christians have greater hope knowing that on the other side of the cross, there is hope on the other side of the grave. But I guess why I'm asking you all this is it just makes me think, how do you engage God? How do we engage God in times of trouble? Sometimes do we even bother to pray since we trust in his sovereignty? I can't tell you how many times I've been guilty of that I trust God so much, I think, or at least I think I say that I trust him. I trust in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that he's in control of all things. I'm a five-point Calvinist to the core. If there were more points, I would probably believe those too. I believe that God knows the end from the beginning of all things, that he holds all things in the palms of his hand, that he is the God of history, that he is the God of salvation. But sometimes I think that leaves me cold. I think that I trust in God, but I really trust in this doctrine more than I actually trust in him. And David is a really good example here. He trusts in God. He trusts him with his pain. He trusts him with failed dreams. He trusts him with his physical ailments. Do we do that? Do you trust God with your failed dreams? With your limitations? Do you lament? Have you ever asked, "Oh Lord, how long?" Let me put it this way. Our trust in God can be measured in how comfortable we are to lament in him. Our trust in God can be measured in how comfortable we are to lament in him. Let me give you an illustration of that. So I've coached kids sports. I was a very poor soccer coach, a little bit better basketball coach last few years. And I always told parents, if your son or daughter is struggling with being on our team or has a concept problem or something, let me know. I want to engage you on that. And I found that once or twice, parents kids would get frustrated with their role on the team or my coaching them, but they wouldn't talk to me about it. They would talk about me to other people. They would complain about me to other people. But then there's the other experience of someone actually saying, Dan, we don't understand what you're asking for little Johnny here on the basketball team. He's frustrated why he doesn't get the ball more often, or he doesn't know, or she doesn't know why this is going on or that is going on. When someone comes to me directly and asks me those kinds of questions, that shows that they trust me, that they're willing to take their complaint and bring it to the person, to me, because I can do something about it. It's the same way with God. We are only able to lament to him because he's the only one who can do something about it. So often at times that we complain about God, he invites us to complain to him. He's a big God. If he's as sovereign as I talk about, and he is, and that, and more so, he can handle your complaints. But bring them to him as a child complains to his or her father in trust. Be honest with God. Be honest with him. Be direct with him. There's one lesson I think we learned from verses 1 through 5. It's it. Be honest with God. Because he will save us, David says in verse 4. And not because we're so earnest, but because of his steadfast love for us, it says in verse 4, that covenant love, that hesed in Hebrew. And we know, of course, on the other side of the cross, that covenant love is demonstrated through the life and death of Jesus, God's Son. Be honest with God, verses 1 through 5. And then we learn something else in verses 6 through 7. Kind of the word stop, you notice that he stops talking to God, and he kind of more reports his condition. Look with me in verses 6 through 7. David says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So what's interesting is that you and I wrote this psalm, verses 1 through 5, verse 6 would say, and God heard my prayer, the end, all solved. What I like about the psalms is that they're honest. Like the rest of Scripture, they are honest. I mean, how many times have you, maybe you have lamented to God, poured your heart out to him, and you heard nothing? Silence. Which, of course, we take as a no, or that he's not listening, but really it probably means not yet. Okay? But David here has no more words, he has no more prayers, he has no more efforts to make with God. He's isolated. Even the presence of his foes that would normally rouse him to action weakens his resolve instead of strengthening it. So you have the leader of the nation, right, the great shepherd of Israel. And the foes are, it says here, the foes are here because in verse 7, instead of rousing him to action, it activating him, it weakens him. Israel's shepherd has not the will to rule God's people, to do his job. Well, the truth of I think this psalm, one of the things he's teaching us, sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. There's a preacher who gives this great illustration about his family, about how one of his children had this awful skin condition. And to resolve the skin condition, they had to give him this bath with some sort of chemical in it that would help him with it. And it was painful and awful. And I remember the preacher telling the story about how his wife had to minister this balm to their child while the child was crying the whole time while he was in the bathtub. But slowly, after that 20-minute bath, the excruciating pain went away and the healing came. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. We need to hang on. For those of us who are called upon to minister in these situations, we don't try to fix it. We talked earlier, mentioned earlier to you that there was a death and one of our death of a child in one of our sister churches. People sometimes ask me, what do you do in those kinds of situations? And all you can do is pray and give a hug and cry with them. It's not a time really to answer questions unless the questions get asked. I knew one wise pastor I heard from one time. He was asked, what do you do when there's a death in the family, particularly a hard death in the family? He says, I go over there and I wash their dishes. I just spend time with people. And just to let them know that I'm there and I care about them and I love them. I think particularly for those of us who are men, women too particularly, we have some engineers, men and women engineers. We like to fix things. It's particularly in relationships. I think what David is demonstrating to us is sometimes you can't fix things. You simply just have to let it out. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the psalm, says this: this psalm gives words to those who scarcely have the heart to pray and brings them within sight of victory. This psalm teaches us not only to be honest with God, but to be honest with ourselves. So my question to you is, are you hopeless enough? Sometimes, are you so hopeless with God that you don't even know what to pray anymore? That you flood your bed with tears and you drench your couch with your weeping? There's a blog I read on the Gospel Coalition website. It was about a pastor, very successful pastor who planted a church, blah, 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 5,000 people. His pastor's name was Bob. He started going through one of these issues, the dark night of the soul, and he started just feeling overwhelmed with depression, anxiety, despair. He read all the great theological books. They didn't help him. He was a five-point Calvinist too. And he goes through this process. He knows he's doing all the right things. He continued to read his Bible and to pray. Nothing seemed to work. He says, about a year into this dark night of the soul, I talked to a good friend of mine who I am now in a small group with. And he said, Gary, I feel hopeless all the time. He said, you know what, Bob? I think your problem is that you don't feel hopeless enough. I don't know what I looked like on the outside, but on the inside I was saying, you're crazy. You are crazy. I feel hopeless. He said, no, if you were hopeless, you would stop trusting in yourself and rely completely on what Jesus has accomplished for you. And this Bob person writes, that was the beginning of the way out. And I remember saying to myself literally hundreds of times, every time these feelings of hopelessness and panic and a desire to ball up in a fetal position would come to me, I feel completely hopeless because I am hopeless. But Jesus Christ died for hopeless people, and I am one of them. And he concludes the blog by saying, over time I began to believe that. And today when I tell people that Jesus is a great Savior, I believe it, because I know that he saved me. That's where my joy comes from. My joy comes from knowing that at the very bottom, at the very pit of who I am, it is blackness and sin, but the love and grace of Jesus goes deeper. We need to be honest with ourselves. Hopelessness leads to brokenness. And sometimes brokenness is what God is after, because it's when we're broken that we experience his grace and his mercy in our lives. And that brokenness then leads us, as Henry Nouwen would say, to be a wounded healer to others. Verses 8 through 10, as the psalm concludes. Finally, some light at the end of the tunnel. David writes, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Finally, the end, the fresh sense of God's presence and his answering David's prayers and tears brings the confidence needed. This is when he rouses. He becomes that great shepherd of Israel. The foes better watch out. God's man is back on the job, will not allow him to be defeated. Notice here it says, I think it was teaching us, that God usually empowers us through our brokenness, not our skills. So it was the fact that David wasn't skilled enough. He wasn't broken enough. God cares far more about our character than our comfort. He calls us to be its agent in impossible situations that we can't possibly be qualified for, then moves through us to make us competent for the task at hand. Look at examples in the scriptures. Abraham, he was a nobody before God called him. And yet he followed God even in the midst of great sin and great despair. They tried to speed up God's plan, right? That he was supposed to provide them an heir, and he figured out a way to get around that. That wasn't right. Jacob, his grandson, talk about not exactly the cream of the crop. Jacob manipulated his way through every situation in his life till he could manipulate God no more. Moses didn't want to be God's spokesman. He tried to find all kinds of ways to get out of that situation. David was a man for God's own heart. He was also a murderer and an adulterer. He had a hard time reigning in members of his family that wound up stealing the throne from him. Elijah had the greatest victory, right? The great victory of the prophets of Baal. You remember the contest with the fire and the altars. And then what happened after that? He had this great dark night of the soul, right? He wound up going to a cave and asking God to take his life. When you are broken, that is when we should expect God to show up in mighty ways. If there's anything we learn from the psalm, it's that. The prayers, Derek Kidner says, the prayers and the tears have not been for nothing. So where is Jesus in Psalm 6? Whenever someone preaches from the Old Testament particularly, you should always make sure to ask yourself, could I have heard this prayer, could I have heard this sermon in a synagogue and not be offended? In other words, where is Jesus? all the scriptures, whether the Old or New Testament, point to Jesus. So where is Jesus in Psalm 6? Well, I'm here to tell you, as one of my seminary professors used to say, Jesus is the great singer of the Psalms. He sang this psalm. He sings it in Matthew chapter 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? When he pours out his heart to God, he says, Lord, if you will, let this cup be taken from me. He pours it out in Matthew chapter 27 at the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, if Jesus was our idea of an American Christian, he would have just been tough and taken it. But he laments to God, even he laments in his perfection. He laments to God that he wants someone else to do this. He laments to God, why are you doing this to me? While he knows the answer. And he still stays obedient to what the Father asks him to do. Jesus is the same one who cries for Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come to me. This same Son of the sovereign God who knows all things lamented over the fact that he could not save some. And the Father refuses the Son in Psalm 6, verse 4. You notice where it says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. David prayed that. Jesus prayed that, in a sense, in the garden, and the Father refused to answer that. So that the steadfast love we see in that same verse comes to a greater fruition. The covenant love that David spoke of in verse 4, you and I know even more about, because Jesus went to the cross and died for us. As we conclude this morning, there's another blog that I was reading on the Gospel Coalition website, this one by Carrie Seavey. Really poignant and well-written. It's called Hope for Your... Or When God's Sovereignty Scares You, excuse me, that's what this one is called. She's a pastor's wife. She describes these her brother going through some difficult times. Then she says these things. Scripture reveals God as the loving King who ordains and oversees all suffering. If he were only portrayed as sovereign, we might be tempted to shrink back from him in fear. But because he's also shown to be our suffering God, who willingly stepped into unthinkable affliction on our behalf, we can also be assured of his goodness and move toward him in love. Our God understands suffering and loss. At great cost to himself, Jesus volunteered to empty himself of heavenly glory to become a humble servant. Out of love for us, he died the death we deserved. On the cross, Jesus lost his Father's tender intimacy in exchange for the fury of his fierce wrath. Jesus was afflicted and forsaken by his Father to ensure that we'd never be alone or forsaken in our afflictions. Likewise, the Father didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. He endured the ache of turning away from the Son he'd eternally loved, so he'd never have to turn away from us. Though they both felt otherworldly grief, they chose this death and loss in order to ultimately defeat the suffering that comes from sin, death, and loss for us. What love! When we feel like God is distant, indifferent, or uncaring towards us in our suffering, the cross stands as compelling evidence that he's not. Yes, our sovereign God must wisely allow what we most fear, but our suffering God convinces us of his deep love as we face these things. The powerful hands that uphold all things are the hands that were pierced for us. Freshly seeing God as God, the suffering sovereign one, is freeing me from fear to trust again. And I hope and pray that as you move through this week, as you go through these dark nights of the soul, perhaps you're going through one through now, perhaps you will again, know that you will prevail. Prevail as you put your trust in the one who is sovereign and yet suffered on your behalf. Let's pray as we continue. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is sovereign over all things, yet suffered for us and died for us, sinners, so we would become your children. Lord, would you minister to us, for those of us who are going through this dark night of the soul? Lord, would you bring along friends and companions who will walk that path with us? And Lord, especially we pray for the mighty presence of Jesus to be with us. So even when we drench our couch with tears and our beds with our weeping, Lord, these will not be in vain, because the suffering of your Son was not in vain for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.